and to sexual immorality, and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule with them an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Well, good afternoon all. Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Lord Jesus, we want to thank you that you wrote this letter not just for the church at Thyatira, but for your church more broadly, and indeed for us today. We ask that as we come to look at it, you would reach us with truth, you would encourage us, you would lift us, you would lift our sights to the glories of heaven, and we would grow to know you better. Amen. So, I remember probably a year and a half or so ago, walking into our kitchen first thing in the morning, and on the floor were two slugs just making their way happily across the floor. Well, I guess it's hard to know the emotional state of a slug, but anyway, they were working their way across the floor of our kitchen, and so I removed them and put them outside where they belong, and thought no more of it. Until about half an hour later, when I walked back into the kitchen, and there was another slug crawling across the floor, and I thought, hang on a minute, something's not quite as it should be. And indeed, on further investigation, taking the kickboards out from under the cupboards, we discovered a whole load of yellow mushrooms. We discovered a leak, a leak under the tap that had been going for obviously quite a long time. The floorboards were mostly rotten, and the kitchen that we'd had put in about a year earlier had to be pulled out in order that all of that could be replaced and then the kitchen put back in again. And then it was possible to go into the kitchen and make your food without the potential of an unexpected surprise appearance in the basement. As you did so, slugs were an indication of a deeper problem. And as you read these letters to the churches in Revelation, you will find that Jesus picks up on indications of problems in these churches. Where are the slugs? So that's the first thing. The second thing is the structure of the text. I don't know if this has occurred to you before, but if you look at the seven letters to the churches in Revelation, you will find that the first one and the last one are doing pretty badly. Pretty badly. They're in danger, in fact, of being not churches at all, of, in the words of Revelation, having their lampstand removed. There are some pretty big slugs. There are some pretty huge problems. And Jesus is very clear. They have to do something rapidly, otherwise they're in imminent danger. That's churches 1 and 7. Churches 2 and 6, by contrast, seem to be doing pretty well. There are certainly no slugs. There might be a bit of broken floorboard here and there. There might be a bit of painting that needs doing. They're not perfect. But predominantly, all Jesus has to say to those churches is positive and encouraging stuff about what they're doing and how they're getting on. That's churches 2 and 6. And then 3, 4, and 5 in the middle are a bit more mixed. And of course, right in the middle of that is this church at Thyatira. It is the classic Hebrew structure that we've seen time and time and time again, and we see it in these seven letters. And the reason, the reason I draw it to your attention is that the letter to Thyatira is itself structured in exactly the same way. And we'll come to this a bit later, but you'll notice it begins with the deity of Jesus, talking about him as the Son of God, and finishing about how he's going to reign supreme over all things as judge. So it begins and ends with the deity of Jesus. And then when you come in a little bit, so the next verse down and the next verses up from the bottom, you'll find that the text is talking about Jesus' commendation of the church. These are the things you're doing really well, and I'm really happy about. Great stuff. And then you come in again, and you have Jesus' condemnation, where he talks about these are the things you're getting horribly wrong, and they need sorting out. There are some slugs in this church in Thyatira. And then right in the very middle, you get to verse 23. And the middle of verse 23 here, you will see, says, "Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds." All the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds. It's worth noting, I don't know if you've thought about this, certainly for those of you who continued your life groups a bit longer than others. You might have looked at some of these letters. I don't know whether it occurred to you, Jesus could quite easily have written to the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch and the church at Athens and the church at Rome. You know, the really important ones that everyone thought really mattered. And yet you have seven letters to churches, with almost all of which we don't really know very much about. They're pretty insignificant. And out of those seven, perhaps the most insignificant church of all is the church at Thyatira. It has no military garrison. It has no special temple for cult worship. It has no particular trade or market. It is an irrelevant city amongst seven relatively irrelevant cities. And yet, Jesus gives it more words, the Church of Thyatira, than any of the others, the most insignificant. And I find that hugely encouraging. You might think in Guildford we're a provincial town. We can't even call ourselves a city, apparently. We're a provincial town. We don't really mean much in the broad scheme of things. But that doesn't mean Jesus is not interested. Because God takes the things that are weak to shame the things that are strong. And we see that over and over and over again in the Bible. And it's right here as well in the letters to the churches in Revelation. So there's encouragement in the fact that he chooses to write to these seven, and particularly to Thyatira. Because who cares about Thyatira? And the answer is, Jesus does. So if you're feeling weak, or you're feeling meaningless, or that your life is not very important, you may be at the very heart of what God wants to do. You may be doing exactly what God has chosen you to do. And if you're a Christian, remember, you are chosen. And you're chosen because you are insignificant and irrelevant and unnecessary, because you're small, because you won't get in the way of what God wants to do, because you're a backwater on the world stage. God has chosen you. And that's such an encouragement, isn't it? So that's slugs and that's structure. I want to say a little bit, I want to say a little bit about the source as well. I don't know if you noticed in the NIV, towards the end of the text, you'll notice it's kind of pulled a bit out because it's a quote from Psalm 2. And actually, as Jesus is writing this, John's writing it, as Jesus, if you like, is dictating this letter to John, what he has in mind is Psalm 2. Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" I don't know if you remember the psalm, but it's all about there are leaders out there, there are people out there who are trying to get everybody else to do things that God is utterly against. They're trying to live as if God isn't there, and they're trying to live against God. And God's response, if you read Psalm 2, is derision, first of all. He mocks them. Because it's kind of like two or three little mice trying to make fun of a lion. It is completely ridiculous. So God mocks them. Like, why are you coming against me? There's no future in this. And then God brings his judgment in Psalm 2. And he says, unless you repent, then my wrath will fall, and it will be a disaster for you. And then he finishes Psalm 2 with, just encouraging people to take refuge in God as the one who can save them. So that's the background to Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2, and that, therefore, is the background to this letter to the church in Thyatira, which is helpful, because if we have that background in mind, it will help us to understand what Jesus is talking about in this. David writes Psalm 2 to a people who are really about people who are trying to break away from God's rule. People who are not interested in the doctrine of God, in the things of God, in the things that are important. I don't know if you noticed, whenever it had been a month and a half ago, when our most senior politician stood up and stated as if this was a glorious thing, he wanted to lead a country unburdened by doctrine. I don't know if you noticed that. It's pretty horrific. It's kind of like, unburdened by doctrine is like the freedom that you have if you're in a boat without an anchor and without a rudder in a storm. I mean, I guess you can call it freedom, but it's not a place we want to be in. Because what we need to be is anchored to the truth. Otherwise, we are lost and without hope, which, of course, is a reflection of our country and why we need to be praying for our country, for our leaders, for our people, because they are lost and without hope, as, if you're a Christian, you and I once were. So we don't want to be in a country unburdened by doctrine. We want to be centered on the truth of God's word. So let's have a look at this letter just briefly. Sorry, that was kind of a long kind of introduction, but it's one of those things where half of what I've got to say is the introduction, so don't panic. So we begin then with the outside of this kind of pattern, and we're going to work our way in. So we're going to begin with Christ the Son on the outside, the deity of Christ in verse 18 and then 26 to 29. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Remember, this is picking up on the vision of Jesus from the end of chapter 1. If you remember, that there are lots of descriptions of Jesus there, 8, I think, and each letter picks up on one or two of them. Thyatira is no different. Eyes like a flame of fire. There is nothing that God does not see and know. Nothing. The rioting on our streets, he knows it all. He knows all the people involved, inside and out. There is nothing he does not know. And he has feet like burnished bronze, utterly immovable, utterly holy, standing on the truth, shining in glory. And that's what Jesus is like. He sees everything, he knows everything, and he stands strong. And then verse 26 and following, he is the one, of course, who is victorious. He's the one who does God's will to the end. He has ultimate authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them in pieces like pottery, just as he received authority from his Father. He stands against everything unholy, the just against the unjust. And the result is that the unjust will fall like dead leaves in autumn, because he's the divine Son. That's the outer bracket. Let's move in one. Christ commends, verse 19. He has some very positive things to say about this church in Thyatira. It seems to me that I know your works, or I know your deeds, as the NIV has it, I think, is the overarching commendation here. And the four things that follow are the substance of those deeds. Namely, your love, your faith, your service, and your perseverance. Those are the four things that constitute the works or the deeds that Jesus is talking about. And then, in verse 19, he says that they're growing in these four things. Do you see that? Their latter works exceed their first works. They're growing in love, they're growing in faith, they're growing in service, they're growing in perseverance. Here are key attributes for which, as a church, surely we would love to be commended. Growing in love, growing in faith, growing in service, growing in perseverance. Christ commends them. And yet, thirdly, in spite of that, he also condemns. Love, faith, service, perseverance are not enough, it appears. And this church stands on the brink of God's judgment. There is a huge slug on the Thyatiran church floor, and it's indicative of a huge problem underneath. Do you notice verse 20? You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. As one preacher once said, there are reasons why you don't know anyone named Jezebel. There are reasons. And for those of you who are unsure, let me remind you what they might be. She was the wife of Israel's perhaps worst ever king, King Ahab. You can read it from 1 Kings 16 and onwards in the Old Testament. She encouraged Ahab to follow false gods. She built Asherah poles. She encouraged him to build temples to Baal. She connived. She murdered innocent people to get what she wanted. She vowed to have God's prophets killed. She was not a great role model. 1 Kings 22 sums it up this way. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the eyes of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. And both Ahab and Jezebel came to a sticky end, you may remember. Perhaps it has at least a 15 certificate when you read 1 Kings. Ahab is killed in battle and the dogs lick up his blood. Jezebel is thrown from a palace window by her own retinue. Horses trample on her and the dogs eat her flesh. It's a pretty gruesome end, reflecting perhaps the inevitable results of her relational compromise of pulling people away from the God of heaven. She seduces, she manipulates, she controls, she cajoles, she pushes people into sin. And here in Revelation, unlike Psalm 2, which is talking about people outside the church who are running against God, here in the church in Thyatira, Jesus is talking about people inside the church who are leading God's people astray, who are encouraging people into sexual immorality and to idolatry. And like her Old Testament counterpart, she's in danger of being trampled. The content of our teaching, public or private, is almost identical to that of the Nicolaitans, which you've seen before in the last couple of weeks, and indeed of Balaam. Jezebel is like bindweed in your garden. It's got a very pretty flower, but it spreads like gangrene. It gets into everything, and it slowly chokes your garden. And Jezebel is this one who is teaching and spreading evil, slowly infiltrating the church. She calls herself a prophetess, someone who speaks God's words, and yet she teaches and seduces God's people to practice sexual immorality, to indulge in pagan love feasts. And as Jezebel herself was thrown down from the window, so God is going to throw her down onto her sickbed, verse 23. It seems that her time is up. She and her children, that is, those who listen to her and follow her teaching, have little hope. Back in Psalm 2, David describes those leaders outside the church who are going against God and leading others to do the same. Here in Revelation, Jesus is describing those inside the church who go against God and lead others to do the same. And friends, down through the centuries, of course, amongst the visible church, there have been strong-willed men and strong-willed women, some not Christians perhaps, who have slowly manipulated and undermined God's work, quietly, on the sly, to their own ends. And John uses one devastating word to describe them: Jezebel. In the letter to the church at Smyrna, Jesus described those who claim to be God's people but are not as a synagogue, a gathering of Satan. In the letter to the church at Pergamum, the church itself is inside a city described as a throne of Satan. But here in Thyatira, perhaps it's even worse. People within the church who are learning the deep things of Satan. That's what Jesus writes. The idea that somehow immorality, idolatry are okay. An approach to sin that says, well, everybody else does it, so it doesn't matter that much, does it? And such lies are satanic, and they're anathema, and they must be dealt with swiftly, lest the Lord come and trample in judgment. The church in Ephesus is strong on doctrine, but have lost their first love. But this church in Thyatira is strong on love, but they've lost their doctrine. And they're condemned for failing to stand against the false teaching and failing to deal with Jezebel, people being led astray. They're not standing against immorality, they're not standing against idolatry, they're not standing against strong characters, perhaps, who are undermining the gospel and its proclamation. They're not standing against sin, and they're not upholding holiness among God's people. And that's a terrible thing, because surely one of the jobs of the leaders is to protect the flock, as well as to call those in sin into repentance. So if there's a person who's regularly in church, but on the quiet, they undermine the leadership, or they try to manipulate people to come to their way of thinking, or push for worldly ideals rather than godly ones, then there is nothing loving about tolerating them. Tolerance here is not love. The loving thing to do is opposition, because we should be concerned for our own souls, for our eternal destiny, for our ongoing sanctification, and that of our friends. So being British and not saying anything because we don't want to interfere is not love. It is, in fact, the opposite. It is compromise. The church at Thyatira is not growing in holiness, and judgment is at the door. Remember what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world for what? To be holy and blameless in his sight. That's the reason he's chosen you. Or in Thessalonians, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. We're chosen to be holy. God's prime desire, it has been said, for you and for me, is not our happiness, but our holiness, because happiness is a byproduct of our holiness. And the church in Thyatira has lost sight of holiness. But it is worth noting, in the midst of this pending condemnation of Jezebel, God gives a gift. I don't know if you saw that. It reflects Psalm 2, serve the Lord with fear, lest he be angry and you perish. Here in verse 21, time to repent is given. Do you see that? This threat to bring Jezebel low, to bring upon her great suffering, will come to fruition unless, verse 22, unless she repents of her works. That's the goal. Repentance is possible. And that's a great thing for this Jezebel. That's a great thing for us. Repentance is possible. Restoration is possible when we recognize our sin, our failure, our mess, and forgiveness is possible, and holiness is restored. And that brings us really to the center point of the whole letter, in the middle of verse 23, Christ as judge. All the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. However well we hide our sin, however much we convince ourselves of our relative goodness compared to somebody else, in the sight of God, we're without excuse. And so whatever's happened to you in the past, whatever struggles you've been through or you're going through, however moral you might consider yourself, Jesus knows your heart and he knows mine. And remember the deeds here in verse 23. Remember what they are? Love. Faith. Remember from earlier on in the text? So Jesus is saying you need to be displaying these things as a reflection of your holiness rather than I've got to try and be better. Striving to be more like Jesus, who is holy, 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 as the angels cry around the throne in a couple of chapters' time. Sometimes we think of holiness as something kind of soft and fluffy and a bit wimpy, But that's the wrong view of holiness, isn't it? Because holiness is hard, and it's strong, and it's fiery, and it's radiant, and it's determined and purposeful, and terrible and searing, and cutting to the heart, but also wonderful and glorious. Refined in the furnace, with eternity in view. Notice he says, I will give to each of you according to your works. Yes, God's judgment is not just of church corporate, it is of us as individuals under God. So we need to turn in order that we might live. There's a further comforting aspect to God's individual justice as well, because it means that however you have been wronged, that wrong will be put right. Justice will be done. And I'm sure most of us can think back to all kinds of ways we've been wronged in the past, from the minor to the major. There is huge comfort in the fact that one day justice will be done. From the cry of the child, it's not fair, because dad makes a decision that they don't like, to a criminal set free for lack of evidence, to one unfairly dismissed from a job, one struggling with long-term illness, God is clear, it is mine to avenge. And what does he say? I will repay. Justice will be done. And that justice is not in the hands of some fallen human being. It's in the hands of the God of heaven who knows all. So to conclude, there's one more aspect of the letter I'd like us to consider briefly. It's true, Jesus is the Son of God, and Jesus is the one who stands in holiness and will judge the living and the dead. Many of us already know that. But look at verse 25 carefully. Jesus is writing, remember. Hold fast what you have until I come. That's a call to keep on keeping on. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, that is, who keeps on in love, faith, service, and perseverance, to him I, that is Jesus, will give authority over the nations, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. Did you notice it? Not only will Jesus rule, but so will we. Even as I myself have received authority from my Father, this is verse 27, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, so he, that is the one who conquers, also will have authority over the nations. It reflects 1 Corinthians 6. Christians will judge the world. Indeed, we will judge angels, Paul writes. So in some way, when judgment comes, as Christians will be involved in the process, we'll face those who've wronged us, who've had a part to play in the injustice being done towards us, and will have a part to play. I don't know the details of how that works. The New Testament doesn't give us very many. But the teaching is clear. If we're Christians, we will judge and reign with Christ. And there's one final gift in this text. It's right towards the end, verse 28. I will give him the morning star. Now, I know that sounds rather hot and unwieldy. What does that mean? If you look at the end of Revelation, Jesus writes this. I, Jesus, am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. So what's the gift? Jesus himself. If we come in repentance to Jesus, then Jesus stands in our place. We're forgiven. We get our shame wiped away. We're given honor. We're given Jesus' goodness and righteousness as a robe. We're adopted as children of God into his family. We have eternal life guaranteed. But more importantly than all of those wonderful things is that if we come in repentance to Jesus, we have Jesus himself. How does Paul put it? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Jesus, the greatest gift of all. And what does he as judge of all the world do? He declares us holy in God's sight when we first come to him. And thereafter, he sets about making us holy. For some of us, that's a really long process. But he's on the move, and he's working, and we have him. And that's a wonderful thing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we want to thank you for So much that there is to learn of you, of your Son, of your Spirit in this text. But fundamentally, we want to thank you so much that you give us the Lord Jesus as a gift, that we might live, that we might spend eternity with you in love, reigning. And we want to bring you our praise as we surrender to you. Amen.